back in 1985, spring, summer, 1985, is when the televangelists were falling like leaves from the trees. Remember that? Some of you that were around that long or paid attention back then, you know, there were a couple of TV channels that were owned by these people, and next thing you know, one of them's in jail, and it's just a big mess. And the one that got my attention the most wasn't the first guy to draw that kind of attention to the church. Wasn't it funny, by the way, the double standard of the world? Because they think, you know, they think we're all just a bunch of religious kooks, but then the minute one of our own does what they all do on a daily basis, well, suddenly those hypocrites, those rats, those dirty dogs, those Christians, you know, so it's like, and that's how I felt about it when Jimmy Swaggart, that big strong man from Louisiana, got into some real trouble again for doing what the world is trying to convince us is, hey, no big deal, just go with the flow. And then as soon as he got caught in the flow, and then they jumped on him big time, not to make light of what he did, but just to point out their hypocrisy. Anyway, I remember, you know, it was all over the place. I mean, you couldn't turn on the news, you couldn't pick up a newspaper. I mean, Time Magazine, Newsweek Magazine, probably Rolling Stone, you know, from one extreme to the other, all had these reports on and this videos and pictures of a tearful, you know, Jimmy Swaggart repenting before his own congregation and before the world, which, in at least as far as that goes, was a real stand-up thing to do. I remember he quoted Psalm 51, and he said, "Against you and you alone have I sinned, O Lord." And I, as a brand new Christian, I went, you know what? That's right. He wasn't dodging, you know, trying to make up stories and excuses and all that. Now, at the end of the story, he didn't exactly, you know, maintain that standard of integrity. But at first, you know, he did the right thing, and I was impressed with that. But there was, you know, there wasn't anywhere you could go where you didn't see that famous picture of him with the tears coming down his face and the hands up or something, holding the Bible, waving it around like he probably still does. And I was up at Safeway, the Safeway by our house in Vancouver, probably buying peanuts. And there it was again. And I mean, it was funny because there was Time Magazine, and then the very next shelf was the National Enquirer, and they both had the same picture, you know, the same story about Jimmy Swaggart. And I, you know, being a songwriter, this little rhyme came to mind. I saw it on my TV screen. I heard it on the radio. It's on the cover of a magazine. It's everywhere I go. And that's kind of cute. Sounds like Dr. Seuss or something. But I went home with that, and I turned it around so that it wasn't about Jimmy Swaggart anymore. It was about me. And I wrote this song called River of Love. It's, some of you have heard it. It's going to be on the CD, the News at 11 CD. But I switched it around from being about Jimmy Swaggart to about me. And the first verse went, "Strip this mask of pride away. See through my disguise. Save me from the secret sin that's done before your eyes." See, we wear our masks and we wear our disguises for each other. But there are no secrets from the Lord. In fact, that common concept of confession really is an oxymoron. You can't confess to what the Lord already knows. You can't say, "I'm guilty, I did it." And the Lord's going to go, "Well, that's news." So it's kind of for our benefit there. Now, we started in on John chapter 3 last week. Nicodemus has come on his secret mission at night, right? Nick at night comes to find Jesus. And as we saw last week, Jesus knew exactly why he was there before Nicodemus had the opportunity to tell him. Jesus started to answer questions before Nicodemus ever had the opportunity to ask any questions. He wanted Jesus to teach him. We know that you're a teacher. So he wanted Jesus to teach him. He saw the kind of relationship that Jesus had with the Lord, and he wanted that for himself. He said, "We know that you're a man that comes from God and that God is with you." And that's the kind of relationship that Nicodemus wanted. He wanted God to be with him the way God was with Jesus. And as we kind of boiled that all down last week in the first 8 verses, what Nicodemus was after was intimacy with God. He wanted that relationship with God that he saw. He didn't quite understand it. That's what he came to find out. How does this all work? But he wanted that intimate relationship with God. And Jesus told him, first thing he said almost out of his mouth was, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. You must be born again. Not, you might ought to want to think about maybe someday. It was, no, you must. If you're not born again, then you won't see the kingdom of God. You won't enter the kingdom of God. You won't have this intimate spiritual relationship that you're after. You got to start your life all over again from the top. You got to live with an entirely new understanding by a whole new set of rules. Now, it's here in verses 9 through 15 that Jesus elaborates on this new understanding and these new rules, talking to Nicodemus, the rule follower. So to give Nicodemus the rules was, you know, right up down his alley, and talk more about that idea in a minute. What we're going to see here in these few verses is that intimacy with God, being born again, however you want to say it. John talks a lot about receiving eternal life. Those are all synonyms. You know, salvation, you home group folks talked about that, different ways of saying, I received the Lord, I got the call, I got saved, I found Jesus, I was born again, I found or received eternal life. All the same thing as intimacy with God. And if that's what you're going to do, and Jesus says here you must, if you would have that intimacy with God, you've got to be completely honest with him. You got to strip off that mask. You got to take off your disguise, and you've got to trust what he teaches you. Now, we're going to start reading again at verse 1, just to kind of get in the flow, and we're going to go through verse 15, and we're going to stop shy of verse 16, and we'll pick up there next week. So here we are at John's Gospel, chapter 3, starting in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, or Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. And so is everyone who is born of the spirit. Now we pick up the story in verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, to Jesus, how can these things be? You know, I don't get it. Explain this to me. And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and don't know these things? You know, he was a Pharisee. He was a scribe. He was the Supreme Court. He was Old Testament tech support. And Jesus says, you don't know these things and you're tech support and you can't answer these questions? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you don't receive our witness. If I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, then how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Okay, let's pick this apart a little bit. The first thing we need to understand, how to be born again. The first thing we need to understand is that intimacy, that is, that intimate spiritual fellowship and connection with God, requires first and foremost honesty. It would be so great if we were all completely honest with the Lord and with ourselves. You know, we do have that option. We do have that capacity, but too often we choose not to exercise that option for whatever reason. I couldn't tell you. Fortunately, the Lord, in His grace, meets us where we are. Now, if we happen to be wearing a mask, then Jesus strips those masks away. He strips our mask away. Let's look at the masks here that Nicodemus was wearing. The first mask is the mask of the religious man. Look again at verse 2. He came to Nicodemus by night, or actually 1 and 2. He was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, part of that ruling council, the Sanhedrin of the 70 chief priests. He came to Jesus by night and called him Rabbi or Rabbi. We know that you're a teacher come from God. You know, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now notice kind of in between the lines that when he says that, he says it authoritatively. We know that no one can do these things if God is not with him. You know, he was coming at him from that religious standpoint. But you know, the thing is, you can't come to Jesus in your own righteousness. You can't come to Jesus, or I should say it doesn't work, if you come to Jesus with your resume and your list of spiritual accomplishments. Or, like most people who don't know the Lord, you start off with, well, you know, I'm really not so bad. I've never killed anyone or never murdered anyone. You know, I never robbed a bank, and you know, I hardly ever yell at the kids or kick the dog, and I'm just not that bad of a person. That's the rationality that most humans start with when you challenge their qualifications to stand before the Lord. I'm not so bad. Nicodemus comes and says, you know, I'm a religious man. Well, Jesus is going to peel that mask right off. The second mask that Nicodemus wears here is the mask of the wise man. Verse 4, how can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born? He's trying to figure out what Jesus said and put it in his own terms and present it back. What you say makes no sense. Based on my wisdom and my understanding and my education and my, you know, grand poobah-ness, you know, what you're saying doesn't make sense. But see, you can't come to Jesus in your own wisdom. You can't come to the Lord trying to force His truth into your understanding of reality. Now, that applies to a lot of things practically. You know, the Trinity comes to mind. You know, well, God, how can God be three and one at the same time? I don't know. And you don't know. But you can't take I don't know and take the next step into therefore I won't believe it. Because we're talking about God here. And I've said it a lot of times, I'll say it again. If God's nature was such that I could comprehend and grasp every aspect of it, He wouldn't be much of a God. If my little pea brain can wrap itself around all that is God, there's not much there. So this idea of there being more than we can understand, thank you, in our own wisdom, you know, oughtn't shock us. And there are more examples, with the Trinity is the most obvious one, but, you know, on down the line, things like baptisms or the gifts of the Spirit and so forth. You know, if we come to the Lord with the attitude that I can figure this out for myself, that's a mask. You're play acting. You're pretending to be something other than you are. And as with Nicodemus, if you're going to be honest, you got to take that mask off. And as we get to verse 9, we also get down to the real man here, where Nicodemus says to him, "How can these things be?" You know, he's let go. He took off the religious mask. He's taken off the wisdom mask, and now there's nothing left. But Lord, I don't understand this. I don't have the capacity to grasp, you know, the depth of your truth. I mean, it needs to be explained to me. That's first part of it. But on the second part of it, I also need to just learn to accept it by faith. I can't understand it, or if I can't understand it, I at the very least, I accept it by faith. How can Jesus' death on the cross take away my sin? I don't know, but I'm sure glad it works. You know, you got to receive it by faith. You got to come to the Lord with that attitude. You know, you got to put away the I'm not so bad or I can figure this out for myself. And you got to come where you say, Lord, I don't know what to do. You know, finally, I'm to the point where, you know, I've tried everything else. I've run out of steam religiously. I've proven my wisdom falls far short. And so now I'm to the point, Lord, where I just don't know what to do. And that's when the Lord says, okay, now I think we're about ready to get started. He takes off those masks. Because he loves you so much, the Lord will help you strip those masks away, whether it's pride, self-righteousness, wisdom, whatever the case may be. Intimacy with God requires honesty. That means no masks. And it also means no disguises. And the thing about disguises is when it comes to dealing with the Lord, it really doesn't do any good because Jesus sees right through disguises. I want to notice the parallels here between verse 2 and then verses, 10 through 15, about in there. These parallels are great. In verse 2, he comes, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. Nicodemus says, we know that he and all of his chief priest friends, we know that you're a teacher. Okay, that's where he starts off. And now Jesus challenges him, you're the teacher? And also notice the definite article, the teacher. He wasn't just a teacher, a priest, you know, a scribe. He was apparently one of the top teachers, which is most likely why they sent him, why the Sanhedrin sent Nicodemus on this covert, you know, spy mission at night. It's like, well, you know, he's pretty sharp. I don't know much about him, but we've heard him speak. So Nicodemus, he knows the word like the back of his hand. I mean, he's a scribe, for goodness sakes. And he's a Pharisee. He knows the law. He lives by the law. He's proven. He's one of us. He's got the authority of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus, you're the most qualified for this job. You go out and you talk to this guy and you find out what's going on. But see, the problem is that Nicodemus comes and he approaches Jesus as an equal. I'm a teacher, you're a teacher. Let's just talk teacher to teacher here, you know? See, you may disguise yourself as a good and wise person, but Jesus sees right through that. And that's a good thing. We come to the Lord with our funky, puffed up attitude and think we know more than we do. And, fortunately, the Lord is able to see right through that disguise. The second one of these disguises that he sees through with Nicodemus is when he says in verse 2, we know. And in verse 11, Jesus speaking, I say to you, we speak what we know. Nicodemus says, well, we know some stuff. And Jesus says, well, we know some stuff too. We know more stuff, you know, but you don't believe me. And that's where a question we often ask ourselves, do we receive his witness or do we think Jesus is just another teacher? You know, maybe we'll grant him that he's above our pay grade. But do we really live like that? You may say you believe the Bible, but does your life really reflect that? You can say you believe this is God's inspired word, you know, the plenary, verbal, inspired word of God and God's living truth and living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword and all that stuff, but does your life reflect that, you know, or do you wear that disguise of knowledge that you don't really live out the knowledge? And then the third one in verse 2 where he says, we know that you're a teacher come from God. And in verse 13, Jesus says, well, no one's ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is heaven. Now, kind of a sidelight, that Son of Man is a term that Jesus used for himself more than any other. Now, it's a phrase that comes from the Old Testament. It's in Daniel chapter 7 is one where it refers to a supernatural being. We figure out that's the Messiah. Yeah, there are other places. Psalms is one that comes to mind where the term Son of Man is used to describe a human, you know, a non-supernatural being. And Jesus, of course, being both deity and human, grabbed onto that term and talked about himself often, referred to himself as the Son of Man. No one has ascended to heaven, no one's gone to heaven, but he who came from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And here's my question, application-wise, do you give lip service to Jesus' divinity, to his deity? I mean, is he just, you know, as so many say, just a good teacher, a wise man from so long ago, said some good stuff, you know, was a really cool guy, a great teacher, a good master, someone whose philosophy is worth studying and following. But do you stop short of actually acknowledging, accepting the fact that he's the Son of Man, that he's, you know, as he says here, the one who came from heaven, the one who's in heaven? And again, like before, do you just talk about that as reality, or does your life reflect that reality? Because I'm telling you, it's one thing to kind of, you know, wag your Bible around, carry it to church every Sunday, maybe to a Bible study even during the week, and, you know, you have your masks and you have your disguises, and the reality of your life is you don't really live like this is true, and you don't really live as though Jesus were God incarnate, who has since ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of the throne of majesty until that day when, you know, the Lord kind of pulls the plug on this reality and the next phase starts in God's plan for eternity. You know, Jesus sees through these disguises. You may say you know God's from heaven, or Jesus is from heaven, I mean, but does your attitude toward him reflect that? I often kid around, you know, and say, well, if Jesus were here right now, well, wait a minute, he is here right now. But of course, what I mean is, if he were here visibly or physically, you know, manifest in such a way that you wouldn't have to say, well, he's here in spirit. And see, even just that makes such light of what is an absolute truth. The Lord is here in spirit. His spirit is here. If you're a born-again believer, his spirit does live inside you right now. Whether you're aware of it or whether you ignore that, it's still true. But just to say, if the Lord were somehow, you know, to manifest himself physically and, you know, like he did in the upper room that night, say, oh, it's really me, you know, eat some fish, drink some grape juice and say, touch me, you know, put your hand, you know, whoa! We'd be blown away. We'd run out of here and say, oh, you guys won't believe it. Jesus was at that church on Sunday. You got to come back with me next week and see. Maybe he'll show up again. I mean, you'd tell everybody. Your life would be different, wouldn't it? You would never be the same. I mean, just in that instant when that reality, you know, came in through your senses, everything would change for you. But Jesus says, you know, blessed are those who believe who haven't seen. Because the reality is the same, whether you've had that doubting Thomas experience or not. And that's one of those disguises. You know, we tend to approach Jesus as an equal. We disguise ourselves as a wise person. You know, we don't really believe what he says, even though we say we do. We don't live like we do. And we don't really live as though he were actually God, the creator, who became one of us, and now his spirit lives within us. If you're going to have intimacy with God, you've got to be completely honest with him. That's tough. I'm telling you. You know, they joke about guys my age or younger having a midlife crisis. I suppose gals do too, I don't know. But, you know, these guys will kind of look around and realize where they are in life and what they have and what they've accomplished and who they are. And they say, this isn't what I wanted. This isn't what I set out to do or who I set out to be. And so, you know, in the movies, they jump in a Corvette and drive off into the sunset and you never see them again. Then they marry their, you know, 18-year-old cheerleader and start a new family. And, you know, this is pretty goofy in the movies. But we need to have kind of this spiritual midlife crisis where we look in the mirror or we close our eyes and bow our heads and say, do I really believe what I say I believe? Do I really believe what I want everybody else to think I believe? Am I wearing a mask in front of God? Am I wearing a disguise? You know, am I dressed up like a Christian, but underneath I'm just really not that different from anybody else? Does the fact that God loves and accepts me just the way I am, not because of anything about me, but in spite of everything about me, does that fuel my life? Does that light my fire every morning? I'm okay with God. And because I'm okay with God, I experience His presence and His power every day. And then that makes it easy for me to not do the things that I really don't want to do or do the things I really want to do, because after all, God doesn't judge me on those. So I'm free from that Satan-inflicted burden of guilt that failing to do things or not do things dumps on me. And I really am free to live the kind of life that God wants me to live, which really is the life that I want to live. It's one and the same thing. I want to live a life that doesn't open itself up to disaster and tragedy and heartbreak and frustration. I want to live the kind of life that opens itself up to blessing and peace and joy in the face of whatever trials might come my way. That's what I say I want, but do I really want it? Do I really believe the word? Do I really believe that Jesus is who He says He is? Does my life reflect that? Or am I a phony? Am I a pretender? That kind of intimacy with God that we all want, this born-again life that Jesus says is required if you're going to be part of God's family, says that honesty is where you start. And after honesty comes this next thing. It's, you know, intimacy doesn't just require honesty, it requires trust. Trusting the Lord. If you're going to have that intimacy with God, you got to be honest with Him, strip off the mask, take off the disguise, and trust what He teaches you. And by trust, I mean believe and act on. Most of you know my mom just died a few weeks ago, about a month ago now. And my mom was not rich. She told me years ago, when I die, I'm not leaving you a penny because I don't have a penny. You know, she used all of her money to pay off her house and pay off her debts and set up her sort of security, you know, to pay her living expenses for a reasonable amount of time. And so I, you know, so that was okay with me. And then it comes to find out that Mom had a little bit of, not a lot of money, by no means, but a little bit of money in the bank. And, you know, now that Mom's gone, my sister said, well, you know, we'll just, I guess half is yours and half is mine, and you can do what you want with your half, and, you know, you can give some to your kids, and I'll do the same and all that. And I said, that's great. And she said, well, you know, she goes, I got this check for, you know, it's a four-figure check, not a three-figure check. And I'm not really comfortable carrying it around with me or mailing it. Actually, we all mail checks bigger than that every week, but, you know, she wanted to be careful, and she said, well, when can we get together so I can give you this money? I said, what time would you like me to be there? How about first thing tomorrow morning? You know, if not, I can come right now if you really want me to, because I believe her. When she says she has this for me, and I believe her, then what time do you want me to be there? You know, I trust her when she says that. And so, yeah, I'll be there. And this intimacy that we're talking about with the Lord requires that kind of trust that says, I'll be there. What time would you like me to be there? Not, well, maybe I'll get around to it. Maybe not. Not a big deal to me. It doesn't matter. I'm not really sure that when I get there, the check will be, you know, have my name on it or some crazy thing like that. It's this trust. You know, I've used this 100 times, but it's just too good to pass up. That old illustration about the guy about to walk across the Grand Canyon on a tightrope with a wheelbarrow. And the wind's blowing, but this guy's an expert, and he's done it 100 times, 1,000,000 times. And you're standing there, and you bought your ticket, and you got your popcorn, and the guy's about ready to go out in this thing. And you go, do you think I can do it? Yeah. I mean, you did the Snake River Canyon. You were better than Evel Knievel. You went between two big, twin towers, and we were sure you can do this, and we're ready to watch. Okay, here I go. Do you really believe I can do this? Yes, I believe you can do it. Get on with it already, okay? Because, well, if you really believe, yeah, then get in the wheelbarrow. I mean, if you really believe, not you think I'll make it, you hope I make it, but if I don't, you go all the way down. No, if you're sure I'm going to make it, then you won't have any trouble getting in the wheelbarrow. That's the kind of trust that it takes to be born again, to enter into this intimate relationship with the Lord. And see, just knowing isn't the same as trusting. To paraphrase verses 12 and 13, Jesus says, you call me teacher, and you say you know me, you know who I am, you know where I'm from, you know who's with me, but you don't trust me. In essence, what he says is, I'm the only one ever qualified to explain these things to you, and you don't believe me. And if you don't believe these simple things, then why in the world would I expect you to believe these deep, heavy, complex things? You don't trust me. Now, here's a question we have to deal with. How are you at handling the truth about God or from God that you already know? Now, there's a lot we don't know. There's a lot I don't know. There's a lot each of us don't know. We'll never know it all. But think about what you do know. Make a short list. Five things I know for sure. I don't have to wonder. I don't have to pray about it and look it up. I know this is what God would have me do or how God would have me live. How can we expect the Lord to teach us more when we ignore the truth we already have? Why would he do that? Knowing God's will for your life, it requires obedience to the things you already know. Trusting the Lord, believing his word is true, and acting on it, getting in the wheelbarrow. And if you don't do what you already know, then how could he possibly trust us with more? Put it this way, intimacy requires honesty. We've gone through that. Honesty produces trust. This kind of faith and trust that we're talking about. You can settle this issue for yourself and be honest with the Lord and trust him, or you can let him take you through a process, most likely painful process, of unmasking and learning to trust him. Because, praise the Lord for his patience. None of us get it right away. We're always, on the verge of just putting into practice what we know and just starting to kind of understand and grasp this next truth, and then there are the things that are over the horizon that we can't quite see yet. We're all somewhere in that process, but if we refuse to take off the masks and if we continue to hide behind the disguise, well, the Lord will take us through a process that will remove the masks, but it's probably going to hurt. Until we get to the point where we're like Nicodemus, God, I don't get any of this. What's the deal? What am I supposed to do? What's up? And then finally the Lord says, okay, now I think we're ready to get started. And how long that takes is up to each of us. If you have a relationship with the Lord that goes beyond appearances, if you'd like to put your spiritual maturity in fast forward, well, let me put it this way. On the way to my sister's house, I passed by this business. It's a landmark as you turn left when you get to this place. It's Brad's Cut Rate Auto Parts. Yeah, think about it. Cut Rate Auto Parts. Yeah, now you're catching on. It's Brad's crap. That's what the truck says with periods after the letters. Well, I tell you that to kind of take the sting out of it when I say that if you want to put your spiritual maturity in fast forward, you got to cut through the crap. You got to cut through the masks and the disguises and the pretending, and you got to get real with yourself and say, I'm starving. I'm dying of this thirst for real intimacy with God, for this born-again life that Jesus not only promised me, but said, really, I don't have a choice about. You know, you must. No one enters the kingdom of God without this intimacy with God, this born-again experience. And so do I mean business or not? And that's that one of those man-in-the-mirror kind of gut check moments. Now, here's the mistake that too many of us make. We have that man-in-the-mirror moment, woman-in-the-mirror moment, gut check, and we say, I'm in this. I'm in it to win it. I mean business. I'm not fooling around. No more of that messing around. Off with the masks. No more disguises. And the way we put that into practice is by trying to force ourselves into some kind of religious, you know, self-invented religious mold about how we're supposed to look, how we're supposed to talk, how we're supposed to act, what we're supposed to do. None of which, by the way, comes from the Word of God, the truth of God that we have just made a decision to take seriously and take literally at face value. And then, of course, we don't live up to our own expectations, and so we fail. We give up, and we walk away from the whole deal and say, oh, it's either we make excuses, saying, no, the whole, that's just, it's all baloney. I used to believe it. I don't know why. I was stupid. I see the light. I see through that stuff. I'm walking away. Or we still believe the truth, but we just say, it's just too hard. Some people can do that, but I can't do it. I just can't live in that kind of, you know, denial or discipline or whatever. But see, that's all, we put that all on ourselves. When we take God at his word at face value, have that man in the mirror, woman in the mirror moment, and say, man, I mean business about this, that means that we let go of that self-imposed religiosity the same way we let go of all the other junk we want to let go of, and we suddenly find ourselves, as Paul says in Romans, walking in the Spirit and no longer fulfilling the lusts, the cravings of the flesh. Because what I want and when I want and how I want it and why I want it, you know, I want it now, that just goes away. It's not something you have to fight down and stuff down and overcome anymore, you know. Part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. Notice it's fruit, not fruits. Fruit, and there are, you know, some people say the fruit of the Spirit is love, and everything that comes after that is a description. I don't know about that. But part of that fruit, it says, is self-control. But it's a self-control that isn't a denying the things I want. You know, I've been on a million diets. I'm on one right now. I've never not been on a diet. You know, really, since I was like 4. And I was a fat little kid, and I'm still a fat old man, and I guess, I don't know. But, you know, this idea of living all day, every day with, oh, I can't do that. Oh, I can't eat that. Or if you give in, go, oh, well, it's my birthday. I got to have some cake on my birthday. Come on. You know, and then down it goes. You don't have to live with that constant kind of, oh, I better not, I shouldn't, you know, thou shalt not kind of. That's religion. That's what Jesus died to set you free from. And when we take off the masks and the disguises and we begin to trust God, God says, you're free. Okay. Well, if I believe him, I'm going to get in the wheelbarrow and I'm going to be free. Wow. This freedom is pretty cool. Feels good. God's with me and I can tell. And his Spirit is actually leading me, and I'm actually following him. And I like where he takes me. And I like what it does to my life. I like what it does to my family. I like what it does to my marriage. And I like what it does to my job. And I like I like it, period. It's what I've always wanted. And here I thought it was just going to be this big thou shalt not list of, you know, thou shalt not enjoy. And then everything that follows that list. And that has nothing to do with it at all. That's not what Jesus had called us to. This born again, eternal life, it's a whole new kind of life. It's not the old life shackled. It's the old life put away, taken off like an old garment, says Paul. Put on the new life. You got to cut through all the stuff. Now, when the masks and the disguises are gone, finally, whether you take them off or whether you go through that painful process of the Lord stripping them off, however you get there, when you get there, that's when Jesus teaches us. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, don't see, this is one of those don't miss the forest for the trees deals. Who's Jesus talking to? Nicodemus, the Pharisee, the scribe, the member of the Sanhedrin. When Jesus refers here to Numbers chapter 21, he's talking Nicodemus's language. You know, it's like, have you heard the one about, oh yeah, we've all heard that one. And so when he starts talking about just as Moses lifted up the serpent, Nicodemus automatically, man, that's his wavelength. That's his language. And see, that's what the Lord will do. When Jesus begins to teach us, after the masks are off, he meets us right where we are. Now, he had already told Nicodemus in verse 7, do not marvel, I said, you must be born again. Now, carry that idea over to verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's teaching Nicodemus a Bible study in terms that Nicodemus is comfortable with, familiar with, and well-versed in. You know, he meets you right where you are. Once you get honest with him, say, Lord, you know what? My righteousness is filthy rags and my wisdom is a joke and I really don't get it and I need you to take me like, you know, from hold my hand like a little baby and walk me through the ABCs here until I can get into the deep. Lord, I need you to teach me because I can't figure this out. And I finally stopped pretending that I can, or wishing that I could, or thinking that I might, and I finally just given it all up and said, Lord, I need your help. And then he begins to teach us. He teaches us through his word. He teaches us through our lives. And when you're honest with him, when you trust him, the Lord will teach you. When you're honest with him, I said. And when you trust him, what does it mean to trust him? It means to believe him enough to do what he says do. Once you've reached that point, then the Lord begins to teach you not only through his word, although I would say primarily through his word, but also through life in general. Remember from last week, one of those definitions of intimacy, a detailed knowledge or deep understanding. See, intimacy with the Lord leads to intimate knowledge of the Lord. And Jesus doesn't want to be a mystery to you. The mystery's been revealed. The rabbit has been pulled out of the hat. You don't have to wonder what's in there anymore. He doesn't want to be a mystery. He wants to know you, and he wants you to know him. When we're honest with him, and we trust him, and we live like we trust him, then he'll begin to teach us. What does he teach us? Well, see, we have the same problem Nicodemus did. He wanted Jesus to teach him, but he didn't trust him. He wanted to be the authority. He wanted to call the shots. He wanted to be the one who understood everything. And so when we come to the Lord, that's the same thing that he has to deal with us. The problem was not trusting the Lord. The solution to the problem? Faith. As usual, it comes back down to faith. The answer to every need you'll ever have, and we didn't read Numbers 21. Let me tell you quickly the story there, just in case you're not up to speed on that. Well, you know what? We have time. Let's do read it. Turn to Numbers 21. This is too important a principle to just kind of brush over lightly. Realize that this is a story that Nicodemus could have recited word for word, inflection for inflection. That's who he was. And so when Jesus kind of broached the subject, Nicodemus immediately grasped all the implications and subtleties. So here's the story, Numbers 21. The king of Arad, the Canaanite who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. Remember, this is while Israel's wandering in the desert. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah, which means utter destruction. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, the descendants of Esau, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, there's no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. I'm so sick of this bread I could puke, you know." So the Lord sent fiery serpents, just the worst kind, fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Praise God, he only did this once. You know, we got the point. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, you know, as usual, they reject God, things go south, they come back to Moses and they're repenting. "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent," you know, not an actual one, but craft, you know, a snake, or whatever it was, and set it on a pole. "And it shall be that everyone who is bitten," you know, by the poisonous snakes, "when he looks at it, shall live." Now that's quite the promise. All the people, or some of the people, are sick and dying from being bitten by the snakes. Notice it's a snake. Who does that represent? Pretty obviously. Because they were discouraged and they didn't basically trust the Lord. They were grumbling against the Lord, even though he'd promised to take care of them. And so they're dying now of this snake bite, which is a great metaphor for man without God here and now today. And when you look up at that thing on top of the pole, you'll be saved. Now, it's not the looking at the thing that saves you. It's the believing God's promise. God says, if I look at that, I'm going to be saved. You know what? I'm going to look. And you look, and you are saved. That's how that whole thing works out. So Moses, verse 9, made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Just by the way, and this is really is tangential, but do you remember what the official insignia is of the American Medical Association? It's a snake wrapped around a pole. It comes from here. Now, all of that, your snake bit because of your lack of faith in the Lord, but if you'll look up in faith, believing the Lord, you'll be healed. Now we got to find my way back to John chapter 3. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Oh. He's kind of speaking code to Nicodemus, but fortunately it's a code that Nicodemus knows really well. Just like Moses lifted up that serpent and Nicodemus thought of the whole story, the snake bites, the grumbling against God, and the deliverance for those that looked up, in the same way, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And what's unspoken there, kind of between the lines, is so that whoever looks to him in faith will be rescued, will be saved. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but instead have eternal life. The answer to every need you'll ever have is found in looking to Jesus lifted up on the cross. You'll find forgiveness for your sin. You'll find forgiveness for those who have sinned against you as you look and realize that he paid the penalty for their sin as well. See, as you look to the cross of Jesus Christ, you find brand new life, born again life, eternal life. You're born again to see the kingdom of God, to experience intimacy with God, but it requires honesty with and about yourself, and it requires that get in the wheelbarrow kind of trust. So I would encourage you this morning, take off the mask. Take off the disguise. Have no secrets. And let Jesus teach you how to receive life.